All right, let's turn to the 51st Psalm this evening. Psalm 51. Just to recap, we are doing 9 marks of a healthy church. This is week number 5, mark number 4, a biblical understanding of conversion. Last week, if you recall, we were considering the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned or were reminded of the gospel being the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again for our justification. And we took note of the importance of the gospel in the life of the church and saw that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. See, the gospel changes things. It has an effect. A person who's confronted with the gospel and then embraces the gospel is affected by the gospel. If he or she is unaffected, I think it's evident that that person hasn't believed the gospel at all. Paul Washer gives an illustration of a Mack truck. If someone were to walk in here 5-10 minutes from now and say, "I'm sorry I'm late because I was hit by a Mack truck just a few blocks away," common sense would tell us that something is wrong with their reasoning. Because if they were hit by a Mack truck, they probably wouldn't make it here. There'd be something different. Their whole body would be altered. It'd be in shambles. If they were even breathing, they would probably be somewhere in the hospital. Likewise, and you may think that's a very drastic analogy, but the gospel is drastic. It changes people from the inside out. And if we say, "I believe the gospel," and yet there's no effect, there's no fruit, there's no evidence, well, that raises flags. And this change that we're talking about that happens when a person embraces the gospel, that's what we call conversion. The term conversion certainly is not missing in churches today. People talk about conversion all the time. But I think a biblical concept is. It is missing. So tonight we're going to consider what the Bible actually has to say about this idea of conversion. You're in the 51st Psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. Psalm 51, verse 1. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Dear God, I pray that as we open the scriptures tonight, that as we open your word, our eyes would also be open that we may behold marvelous things. Father, this topic is so wide-ranging. I hope you would help us and help me to communicate this in a biblically grounded way, that we would understand at least the very basics of what your word teaches a convert should be. Lord, I pray that those who are here in the presence of us this evening and those who may be listening would know what it's like to be a real convert, that we would avoid false conversions. We would know how to recognize those things, Lord. And in all these things, Lord, we want to glorify you and praise you for doing the work of conversion in our hearts. Lord, may this be a joyous time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This psalm here paints a wonderful picture of the conversion of a soul. We can look throughout all the scriptures and find many, many things that the Bible says about conversion. But we look at this chapter, or this song that David wrote, and we see how someone who was under such intense conviction finds hope in the Lord. Now here, just to give the context, David is lamenting the adultery that he committed with Bathsheba. God sent the prophet Nathan to tell him and manifest that sin so that David would realize that he truly committed a horrendous crime against God. And then he writes this psalm in response to that. So he's writing this under that severe conviction for sins. This is one of the seven penitential psalms in the whole collection of the book. William Plummer notes that this psalm is often referred to as the sinner's guide. And it was used throughout church history to help men who have strayed from God to return to Him, even Christians who backslide, as we say. As a matter of fact, early on in church history, Athanasius recommended that Christians who felt away from God would wake up in the middle of the night and read this psalm to get close to Him once again. Arthur Prydham believes that there is a parallel here between David's lamentation and the course of the nation of Israel. And Thomas Chalmers calls it the most deeply affecting of all the Psalms. Now, the Psalm does deal directly with David. But if we remember a few weeks ago, biblical theology, we see the whole picture. So we as New Testament believers can look at this text and say, while it does talk specifically about David and specifically about the sin that he committed, it also speaks to us today. Because in it, we see what it looks like for someone to be converted from sin unto God Himself. We are given insight into a man who is experiencing godly sorrow for his sins. And the Bible says godly sorrow works repentance. And we also notice that in the midst of this psalm, there's a change in his approach to God. He goes from conviction to sorrow to rejoicing. We also see him turning away from sin unto God Himself and the results of pondering the goodness of God, the life-altering effect of conversion. John MacArthur outlines this sermon in 5 points, and I'm going to use these 5 points to outline this whole message this evening. It's alliterated, so that should help us. Number one, verses 1 and 2, we see a plea for forgiveness. And I'll repeat these later as well. Roman numeral 2, a proffer for confession, verses 3 through 6. Then we see number 3, a prayer for moral cleanness, verses 7 through 12. Number 4, a promise of renewed sacrifice, verses 13 to 17. And Roman numeral 5, a petition for national restoration in the last 2 verses. So much of the Bible, especially the New Testament, deals with the topic of conversion. And we're told what Christ has done for us, who we are in Christ, and then how we should live in light of what Christ has done and who we are in Him. We're also told what to think of disobedience and what do we think of false professions of faith. And while I'm going to try to address some of those issues, this is a very comprehensive topic, and we can talk for weeks about the topic of conversion, because questions about eternal security come up, questions about mortification of sin in the life of the believer, and we could exhaust all of these topics. But I'm going to try to consider some of the basic things the Bible says about conversion through this outline that we find in the 51st Psalm. So the first point, verses 1 and 2, a plea for forgiveness. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." See, David is aware of his sin. Someone who will become a convert has to first see themselves as sinners. And we talked about that, of course, last week in the gospel, and we will talk more about that in evangelism as well. But they have to see the tangibility of their sin, not just this elusive idea of I'm not perfect, but a real tangible sin. And in this case, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered. He committed crimes against himself, against her, against Israel itself, against the kingdom and the court. David had real physical sins that he was dealing with. But notice that he cries out for God according to the nature of God and His attributes. He says, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." Notice that David here is requiring or asking himself to be passive while God is the one he's asking to do the work. He's not trying to atone for his own sins, in other words. He's asking God to do a work according to your abundant mercy. Cleanse me from my sin. See, we have to understand that forgiveness is God's initiative. God begins it. Now, it's evident that we must respond to the gospel if we're going to be saved. The call is so clear throughout the New Testament. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And he commissioned his apostles to go around preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. It says in Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out." And Paul makes it clear that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So repentance and faith are necessary conditions for salvation. If we were to claim that because God is sovereign, that we don't have to respond to the gospel, that would be a dangerous teaching, something along the lines of hyper-Calvinism. In the book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Deborah tells an anecdote about Karl Barth, the famous theologian, meeting up with Billy Graham and commending Billy Graham for his gospel preaching, but saying to him that he wishes he wouldn't call people to repent and believe because he should focus more on the fact that they are already saved. Well, this is not biblical teaching. The Bible tells us we have to have a challenge, that men must respond to the gospel. They must repent of their sins. They must believe. That's why it says it is necessary to call upon the name of the Lord, and whoever does that will be saved. That's what David is doing in these first two verses. But as much as we see the truth of the necessity to respond, a more full and biblical perspective will understand that ultimately it is God who is doing the work of salvation. Let's just walk through a few scriptures here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 11. You might want to hold your place in Psalm 51. We will be going back there. But Ezekiel 11, and there are many more verses that testify to this, but I want to give a complete picture here. So from Ezekiel 11, verse 19, we read, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God is the one doing the work here. The people are passive. Are they going to respond to repentance and faith? Yes. But ultimately, let's give the glory where glory is due. God is the one taking out the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 sheds a little bit of more light on our own condition and why we can't do these things ourselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So we can't understand these things unless, again, God makes that first move, unless he does the work. A couple more here. John 6:44. I'll just paraphrase that one for you. Jesus says, No one can come to me unless the Father draw him." Jesus has to give us that initiative from himself, not from within our own being. And then go to Joel chapter 2. One of the minor prophets here. Joel chapter 2, which is quoted again in the New Testament by Paul in Romans. Joel chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. You have to respond. You have to call upon him, right? But let's keep reading that verse. "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." So who are those that call upon the name of the Lord other than those whom the Lord himself calls? So we have to see both. We have to see the necessity of our response, but the necessity of looking at it from God's perspective, that he's the one overall who's doing this work of salvation and hence conversion in the life of a believer. Think about it this way. Jesus' healing ministry, his earthly ministry here when he was on earth, parallels directly to salvation even today in the year 2011. For example, we all know Jesus went around healing the blind. He caused the blind to see, correct? Well, what did Jesus say? In John 9:39, he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's why we sing in Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see." You and I may not have been physically blind, but we were blind to the truth. And just as much as Jesus took the initiative to heal the blind so they would see, he opens up blind eyes even to this day. Let me ask you this. Can a blind man one day just make up his mind that he's going to see? Like, I'm going to see today. If they could, of course they would. Here's another parallel. Jesus raises the dead. He raises Lazarus. He's conquering death in his ministry on earth. Well, Ephesians 2:1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. But verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that he made us alive together with Christ. You can't make yourself alive. If you're dead, you don't just think, I wish I could live right now. It just doesn't happen that way. Can the dead simply raise himself? And we can go on about this. We find more parallels. Jesus revealed himself to people as he does to us today. He caused people to understand. He healed the sick, and he called people like he calls people today. All of these things are illustrative of our own conversions, even 2,000 years after Christ's earthly ministry. And yet, in all these things, it's Jesus who's doing the work, not us. And I mention this because there's that debate that we hear about oftentimes, the lordship salvation debate. And I'm not going to get into every detail of that, but it does deserve a mention, I believe, at this point. Some people in the so-called free grace camp, like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie, who I think have produced helpful things in other areas of doctrine, they accuse the position that I'm trying to offer this evening of muddying the gospel because it adds commitment to Christ to faith. And if you add commitment to Christ, well, then it's not by faith alone. And now you've muddied the gospel. But I think when you understand that it's God who's doing the work, then you realize that that commitment to Christ, that repentance that we are required to have, is not a human work at all. See, one of the things that plagues the modern church today is the idea that you can have Jesus as Savior in one part of your Christian life, and then later on, dedicate your life to Jesus as Lord. The Bible knows of no such thing. Jesus is Lord and Savior. We submit to his lordship upon our conversion. They also might teach there's a distinction between a disciple and a Christian, or a believer and a follower. Again, the Bible knows of no such thing. Those who believe are expected to follow. A Christian was primarily a term of mockery for those who were little Christs acting like Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we're going to hit on that topic a little more when we talk about evangelism next week, but suffice it to say that Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself and follow me. And he told us to count the cost. Why would he say that if there wasn't something involved in repentance unto Jesus Christ? But again, is this a work? No. Is it self-reformation? No. It's a supernatural move of God. And he does it in the heart of the one who embraces the gospel. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. See, we're totally depraved. We are totally depraved, and we cannot and will not cry out to God for help if his Spirit does not first move in our hearts. God has to make us aware of our own filth. Other than that, we love our sins. Now, we can get very theological at this point. I wouldn't mind. But I like how C.J. Mahaney said it when he gave his testimony about this whole thing. God acted upon me before I acted upon him. And there it is in a nutshell. See, the word convert actually means one who has turned. So repentance is part of it, because repentance means to turn, and the convert is the one who has repented. So in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, David's plea for forgiveness is a result of God taking the initiative. How did he do that? He sent Nathan to David. If he didn't send a prophet to David to reveal that sin before him, perhaps David would never have realized how deep his transgression was. God himself took that initiative. This is crucial to understanding conversion. The second point in Psalm 51 is from verses 3 through 6. And the title of this section, according to this outline, is Proffer for Confession. So first we see he's asking for forgiveness. Now he's confessing more specifically. Verses 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Interesting that even though David sinned against himself, against his court, against his kingdom, against Bathsheba, that ultimately the sin was before God. That he saw God for who he was, the holy, righteous God of Israel, and then he saw himself as a sinner. And not just that he committed sins, he now was aware of his sinful nature. Look what it says in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's aware of his depravity. He's aware of what we call original sin. Sin pervades his very being, and he realizes his judgment before a holy God. But look at verse 6. God delights in truth. It says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward parts. See, the penitent sinner sees the great contradiction between his desire and God's desires. Two different things. What God desires in the inward parts against my own sinfulness. And the convert will begin to love the things that he used to hate and hate the things he used to love. Repentance means to turn or change your mind. And that's what's happening here. David is changing his way of thinking. His whole worldview is being shifted. It isn't just sorrow for sins because he knows there's going to be some sort of temporal punishment. But he's actually seeing the weight of his sin and he's turning to God from that sin. You may know the church history story about the Greek word for repentance, metanoite, which was translated in the Vulgate by Jerome as do penance. It wasn't until Erasmus came out with his Greek New Testament where Luther looked at that word and he said, this means repentance. And I don't think there's any mystery as to why there's a correlation between that and the Reformation. Because when people started to uncover the truth of repentance, things in the church began to change. True repentance will cause a lasting change in the attitude of the convert. A lasting change. I like how Washer says, the evidence that you repented then is that you're still repenting today. Ray Comfort gives an awesome illustration about this when he's talking about evangelism. And he says, if I'm next to someone on a plane and I were to say to them, take this life jacket, this parachute, because this parachute's going to give you love and joy and peace, and it's going to heal your marriage, and everything's going to go right if you just wear this parachute. So the person puts the parachute on in thinking that his life is going to get better, and then what happens is a little turbulence hits, things don't go so well, he doesn't feel so well at times, and he realizes that what he was sold was a bill of goods, and he takes it off, because there's no need to wear this parachute anymore. But suppose the person next to him used a different tactic and said, I know for sure that this plane is going down. We're going to go down. And if you don't have this parachute on, you're going to die with the rest of the people. So take this parachute and put it on. In that case, if a person really believes that that parachute is going to save his life, he's going to put it on and he's going to keep it on. It doesn't matter if the people around the plane are looking at him and laughing at him and mocking him for wearing a parachute when there's no reason to wear one. The pilot said we're going to be okay. If he is so convinced that judgment is coming, if he's so convinced that the end is coming and that this is the only hope of his salvation, he's going to keep it on. Likewise, if we tell people, and this is evangelistic, but I think it ties into conversion as well. If we just tell people that accept Christ in your life and he's going to make all things great and all things better, when a little turbulence comes, it's easy for them to just do away with Christ. But if we let them know that judgment is coming and that Christ is the only hope of salvation, the convert is likely to keep him on and hide under his salvation. A recognition of our sinfulness before a holy God and his judgment to come will cause us to repent, to change our behavior, and to cling closely to the cross of Calvary. And this clinging that I'm talking about is the faith part. See, faith is also misunderstood. It's not simply mental assent. Faith isn't, I put my trust in Christ 15 years ago at an altar, or I raised my hand, or I signed a card. Faith is also lasting. Historically, the Reformers said there were three aspects of faith. I think it's very helpful to look at it that way. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge, belief, and trust. Knowledge or understanding is simply the knowledge of what Christ did. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose from the grave. I believe it also involves knowledge that I'm a sinner and that God is holy. But knowledge will only get you so far. It's one thing to just know something. The second aspect of saving faith is belief or acceptance. That you actually believe that this is true. And you believe it's real. Like we talked about last week, that the resurrection is a historical event. You actually believe it happened and that it has something to do with you. And the third aspect of saving faith is trust. That you're trusting in that and that alone, the gospel of Christ, to save you from judgment of God. That is the saving faith coupled with repentance, two sides of the same coin that hinges the worldview of a convert. A true convert comes to the point where he is helpless and he must latch onto God for help. And these two vital elements of repentance and faith, remember, are still produced by God. He gives those things as a gift. I like the way the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says this. Here's what it says. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces, wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior.
Amen.
Because the true convert understands his nature and repents of his sins, he's then brought to a place where he desires to be clean. And that's the third point here in Psalm 51. Verses 7 through 12, Psalm 51. This is the prayer for moral cleanness. Prayer for moral cleanness. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was this leafy plant that they used, usually to sprinkle blood. It was a sacramental thing, a very ritualistic thing that they did in order to cleanse people. And he says, I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David here is desiring to be clean. He's recognizing his former ways, what he did wrong, and now he's turning to righteousness. And here we see the change that conversion brings to a person. See, if you want to go to Ephesians 2, I'll read that. It would be helpful to go there. Ephesians 2. We often read this verse to justify our belief of sola fide, grace alone, faith alone. You know, you can't be saved by works. It says very clearly in Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we also have to read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So while faith alone is the mechanism by which God saves us unto good works. And here David is desiring this new attitude of good works that comes from being a convert. There's a whole new thing is happening. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things are passed away. All things are become new. And our text this evening, Psalm 51, create in me a new heart. God does the creating. I can't make a new heart for myself, but God can. And when he does, he makes a new heart that has new desires to serve God with a new attitude. Only God can do this. God adopts us as sons and daughters and makes us born again. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And what is the word, Peter? He tells us. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So the gospel has regenerative power. It makes people alive. It makes them born again. It regenerates their souls. So we go back to Psalm 51, and in verse 8 we see that a convert will have joy and gladness. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Verse 10, he will have a new attitude. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. A whole new worldview. You will have a reliance on the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. You will have a willing spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It should no longer be a struggle to do righteousness, though it will at times. But where the natural man couldn't do those things that please God, now we have a spirit within us that actually wills to do what God wants. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what a convert's all about. So let's not get over the fact that this is God's doing. Think about it. I mean, why should I believe? I'm like a third, fourth generation Italian-American living in 2011 in Jersey City, New Jersey. Why do I believe that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, is my Lord? Unless, of course, something supernatural has happened for God to wake me up to this truth. Why should I believe that his death brings me life? See, this is why we should reject what is commonly referred to as easy believism or quick prayerism. This is what's creating false converts walking around thinking they're saved because 5, 10, 15 years ago, I prayed a prayer at church. I signed a card. This is heresy. It's filling our churches with tares. Honestly, biblically, it's actually not easy to believe. Just like you can't make yourself see if you're blind, you can't make yourself live if you're dead, you can't make yourself believe. That just sounds silly when you think about it. If you don't believe something's true, you can't determine to believe it. You may pretend you're believing it, but something has to convince you that it's true. That's how you come to faith. Here's a poem on easy to believe. The old rugged cross on which Jesus died is foolishness to those not made alive. Its bloody details cause them to grieve, and you say it is easy to believe? The Greek thinks it nonsense to accept the risen Christ. The skeptic thinks the disciples pulled off the greatest heist. The new atheist wishes all Christians would leave. And you say it is easy to believe? To the Jews, it is a block of stumbling. It provokes the educated toward grumbling. A story no one could ever conceive. And you say it is easy to believe? The Lord invited man to take up his cross, to count the cost and consider all things lost. Things the natural man cannot receive, and you say it is easy to believe? The scriptures say salvation is of the Lord, a supernatural work man's hands cannot afford. To think man can raise the dead is very naive. The results of these methods can only deceive. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit, otherwise men would never hear it. You say that it is easy to believe? Saving faith is only something God can achieve. See, once the convert embraces the truth and changes his attitude, then he changes his ways. That's the next point here. This is, I believe, point number 4 in the Psalms. He changes his ways. So he asks for forgiveness, he cries out for mercy, he changes his attitude, and now he's changing his ways. The promise of renewed sacrifice, verses 13 through 17. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltless, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. And it goes on. David here is talking about the fact that now that I've got this new knowledge of God, now that I've been restored to salvation, I'm going to go tell people about it. And I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to stop doing. It says, deliver me from blood guiltless, O God. There's a whole new desire to live differently. So what starts on the inside, in the last point, as an attitude thing, now manifests itself in the good works. David wants to stop sinning. He wants to do right. He wants to tell others. These are the marks of a true convert. But notice that God is concerned primarily with the heart. I want to be careful here. Because in this kind of message, it's very easy and tempting for us to say, here's what a convert can do. Here are the marks, and make it all about things like abstaining from movies and drinking and don't curse and go to church and help old ladies across the street. And, you know, if you do all these things, then you're good. And in our reaction against a church of false converts, it's very easy for us to then go the other way to legalism. Say, well, these are all the things you have to have. See, you have to realize that we talk about separation from the world. We're first separated unto God. before I'm separated from the bad things, the movies and the Hollywood and the sexual immorality and the cursing and the hatred and the violence, I'm separated unto God. And those things are sort of more of a result of my love for God. Look at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. I will talk about good works. I just don't want us to think that this is some legalistic thing about what works prove that you're saved. I want to just be biblical here and give us what the Bible says. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is very clear. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Christ is very clear. He pulls no punches. You want to know if someone's true or false? Look at them. The evidence should speak for itself. Now, some can take this too far. I had a friend who used to say, based on this, we're called to be fruit inspectors. And I resonate with his heart. I think he has the right intention, but I don't like that language because fruit inspector sort of gives me the idea that I've got to be this high and mighty judge picking fruit off of your tree and putting it up to the lens. I think we're more called to be fruit observers, that as we get closer to God, we recognize what a true Christian should be and not what the true Christian is not like at all. And as we examine people's fruits, or as we observe their fruits, we can tell if someone is true or false. See, all good works in the world does not make a convert. But a true convert will lovingly, willingly mortify sin and pursue righteousness. God is concerned first with the heart, and those things flow as a result. Just take a look at Galatians 5. This kind of proves it here. Galatians 5. What are the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22 gives a list of the fruits of the Spirit and says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Notice how all these things are really more attitudinal than manifested in works. Now, they will produce good works. But again, we want to avoid making just a list of good works to do and look more on the heart, what God says are the marks of a believer, and here we have them in Galatians 5. If we are following these things, I think it's evident that we as Christians will be doing very similar good works. We will decide on what good works manifest themselves as Christians. So it's not to say that good works do not play a part, because they certainly do. Look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2 gives us sort of a warning here. Like, be careful. Don't be so high and mighty, trusting in just your profession of faith, because, as we know what James is about to tell us, faith without works is dead. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And herein lies one of the more controversial passages in the scriptures, and we don't have time to get into all the nuances here. But suffice it to say that it's very evident that if we were to get so comfortable in thinking, because I have faith, I'm good with God, and we don't have the evidence to back it up, we should be trembling. We should go back to James 2 and say, my faith is dead. And a dead faith is not a saving faith. Do we then throw out sola fide? Of course not. Paul makes it very clear. Even the one who doesn't work but believes on the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith alone is the mechanism by which we are justified. But let's not be prideful. Let's not think that that faith should not then produce works. We must constantly examine ourselves. And we're going to look at that in the next point here. So take a look at 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. So now let's focus a little bit more on the works aspect of this. We're going to stay in 1 John for a little bit here. 1 John, starting with verse 13, then we're going to skip around a little bit. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this verse I was taught to use in evangelism. This is the way I was taught, that when I go door to door or out preaching in whatever capacity to the unconverted, that I should use this verse to show them that they should know they have eternal life. And on that basis, I was taught that I could ask people if they were to die tonight, if they were 100% sure they'd go to heaven. And if they said anything less than 100% sure, I just knew they weren't saved. And I think there's some truth behind that, but ultimately that's false teaching. And I think there's a reason why. I'm going to try to get into this as best I can. First of all, John is writing to Christians, not to unbelievers. It says it right there. I write these things to you who believe, right? That you may know you have eternal life. John is saying that there are things within this epistle, this little epistle of 1 John that I've written that can show you as a Christian if you're a true convert or not. So is it saying that assurance is possible? Yes, it is. That you may know you have eternal life. Assurance is possible. But does it mean that if someone doesn't have assurance that they're necessarily not saved? Not at all. And that was the fallacy of my former way of thinking. Now, again, we could stay all night talking about assurance, eternal security, things like that. I want to just make a quick note here. There's a lot of confusion about this, and I think it's very helpful if we understand that there are two doctrines being taught here that are often mixed together, and I think that's the cause of a lot of confusion. The two doctrines are this. One is personal assurance. This is what John's talking about, that you may know. The other we usually call eternal security or perseverance of the saints, which I think is a better term. Eternal security or perseverance basically says that true faith will endure to the end. If you have saving faith, you will persevere. Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And we can do a whole lesson on why that's true. Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hand, and my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out of his hand. He says that we're not going to be brought up unto condemnation. There's no more condemnation. Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8 gives a whole list. The fact that we're given eternal life never ends, and it's a present possession. He doesn't say, I will give. You have eternal life now. The fact that we're justified, that God has already declared us righteous. The fact that we have imputed righteousness in Christ. The fact that we've been redeemed, the fact that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, the fact that we are born again, and I don't believe God is going to make you unborn again. It's one of the reasons I don't like using the word unsaved. We say, pray for our unsaved loved ones. Were they saved? Now they're not? Like, what does that mean? I use it sometimes, but I'd rather not. So these are some of the reasons why, biblically, I would say a true believer is eternally secure. He will persevere. God will not let him go. God started the work. He's the author and finisher. He will complete the work. So I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But eternal security or perseverance of the saints is not the same thing as personal assurance. Personal assurance is more subjective. It has more to do with how you perceive yourself in Christ. So it's good to understand this distinction in questions. They both ask different questions. Eternal security, perseverance, asks the question, can a child of God lose his salvation? Assurance, personal assurance, asks the question, am I a child of God? Those are two different questions. And if we mix them together, we start to have this idea that if someone's not sure, then they're not saved. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible does, however, say there are evidences that can declare for us whether or not we are in Christ. And 1 John is a perfect example of that. So, John says, I'm writing these things to you that you may know you have eternal life. So what are these things? Well, we could break up these things in different ways. John Piper, in his book, Finally Alive, finds 11 of them. So we'll go through these 11 very, very quickly. So let's turn to chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The first evidence from 1 John that we may know we have eternal life is that we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's pretty simple. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So number one, that we keep his commandments. Number two, that we walk as Christ walked. That we walk as Christ walked. 5 and 6 says, but whoever, this is chapter 2, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That we are imitators of Christ. Number one, keep his commandments. Number two, walk as Christ walked. Number three, that he loves his brother. Verse 9 in chapter 2 says, whosoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. If you don't love your brethren and your sistren in Christ, the Bible calls you a liar. Verse 15 of chapter 2, number 4, that he does not love the world. Verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You have that love for the things of the world. It's evidence you're not in Christ. Number 5, that you confess the Son and possess the Son. Confess the Son, possess the Son. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. This would speak to oneness Pentecostalism. This would speak to all sorts of cults. This would even speak to the Jewish people who believe they're worshiping the Father but don't have the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 15 carries the same idea. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Number 6, that you practice righteousness. A lot of these are sort of interchangeable commandments and righteousness, but number 6 is that you practice righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Number 7, that you do not make a practice of sinning. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Number 7 is don't make a practice of sinning. Number 8 is that you possess the Spirit. That's chapter 3, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. That's number 8. Number 9, that you listen submissively to the apostolic word. Chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Who's talking here? An apostle. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So number 9 is that you listen submissively to the apostolic word. Number 10, believe Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And finally, the 11th evidence from 1 John that we can know we have eternal life is chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That we have victorious faith that overcomes the world. Those are 11 of the things that John says right here from the Bible that you can know we have eternal life. These are things that are expected of a true convert in Christ. But as we look at these, we might say, well, what if I mess up? What if I sin? Does this mean I have to be perfect in every one of these 11 things? Well, John reminds us, chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is not demanding sinless perfectionism at all. But he's saying there should be a certain pattern about the one who would say that he belongs to Jesus Christ. And these are some tangible things that you can look at in your life and say, am I keeping these things? See, this is vital because we are told to make our calling and election sure. Paul says we should examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And we know there are many false converts in the churches today. So while we are saved by faith, we will waver in our faith if we do not examine ourselves. It's possible to be eternally secure without having assurance. And without having assurance, we should be scared. We should be checking ourselves. We should be examining ourselves. I would rather sit under the preacher that causes me to examine, am I really saved, than the preacher who tells me, because I prayed a prayer, that I'm good to go. Of course, there has to be a biblical balance of truth. The last point, point number five in Psalm 51 is this. Verses 18 through 19. A petition for national restoration. I was going to leave these last two verses out. I didn't think it fit, but it actually does fit with conversion because there's something interesting here. See, David is the king of Israel, and in Israel they're following the laws of the priesthood and the sacrifices. And he says earlier, God does not want sacrifice. What God really wants is a broken heart. But then in verse 18 and 19, here's what he says. He says, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So now David's saying, we're still going to do sacrifices. But what's the difference? The difference is now that David has a right attitude, the sacrifices actually have a purpose. And it's the same thing in our lives. When we're unconverted, before we're Christian, we couldn't please God at all. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We can't please God. Our good works are unrighteous. Our righteousness are filthy rags. I mean, just think about that. All the good things people do, apart from Christ, are still a stench in His nostrils. So the law doesn't save us. But then, when we get saved and converted, we can obey the law, and now the law becomes more meaningful. We go back to that law and look at it, and we say, this is beautiful, because I can praise God through my obedience to the law. So while good works at one point were a matter of pride for us, were a matter of turning our backs on God, now good works have become something that we use to praise Him and to glorify Him and to worship Him. So we do good works now to glorify God in heaven. God is concerned about how He's worshipped and served, and we must approach Him with the right attitude, in spirit and in truth. The church, you know, we're full of converts. That's what we are. We are converts worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. And the things that we do, even the things that we do that are lawful, now have taken that meaning because we're in Christ. Someone says the church is full of believers who are of another world. We should be otherworldly. We're living in the future already. God sees us in Christ. God sees us in the heavenlies. The church is a bunch of people of the future living in the present. We can go through a lot more. Now we have this full view, hopefully, of a convert. We can look at Acts 16 with Lydia, the Philippian jailer. I won't go there for sake of time. Just rejoice that it's great to be a convert of the Most High. God is mighty to save, and He changes lives. Just think about Paul. Think about people through church history. Augustine talking about hearing a child say, "Take up and read," and he began to read Romans 13 and not putting on provision for the flesh. And how he was reminded of his mother's prayers and his life of debauchery, and then God just transformed him. Or Martin Luther, "The just shall live by faith," being transformed from a life of having no peace, even as an Augustinian monk, having no peace with God, and then finding that. Or John Bunyan, John Newton, the slave trader, getting convinced of his sin on a ship, becoming the great Christian he was, and author of Amazing Grace. Or Charles Spurgeon, who a snowstorm kept him from going to his church. He went to a primitive Methodist church. Nobody was really there. A deacon stood up and he just kept saying, "Look to Christ." And Spurgeon did and was saved. And then think about you. Think about me. Think about your testimony. God does a great work. And what He sets out to do, He will accomplish to the end. But just a few concluding thoughts here. Number one, beware of false converts. Beware of false converts, beware of being a false convert, and beware, most especially in this day and age, of giving assurance to false converts. Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. You can be pretty on the outside, but inside you're dead and filthy. And we're doing that, not in our church, thankfully, but in the church at large, and evangelicalism, especially in America, giving people a false hope that if they just do this one thing, they can be saved. And that's dangerous to the church. Here's what Spurgeon said: "Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then the saying, 'I am saved,' is but thine own assertion, and it may delude, but it will not deliver thee. Be wary, examine yourselves." Number two, a healthy church is not seeker friendly because we do not make converts. We're actually not the ones doing that work. A drunken man once approached Spurgeon. He was drunk, he was leaning on a lamppost, and Spurgeon walked by and he said, "Hey, you remember me?" And Spurgeon's like, "No, why should I?" The man says, "Because I'm one of your converts." Spurgeon says, "Well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not the Lord's." See, God does his work, and we simply obey. And it's vital we understand true conversion for the purity of the church and the integrity of the gospel. Number three, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Do not lose heart. I realize there's a tension. The Bible presents us with a tension between look to Jesus and examine yourselves. And sometimes you wonder, well, what is it? Because I can't rely on my good works to show me I'm saved, but I have to put my faith in Christ. But then the Bible says there are evidences. How do we reconcile these two things? Is this a paradox? I think we should trust only in Him, not in your works, but we should expect that if we are trusting in Him, there will be a change in your life. There will be a change in your attitude, your sensitivities, and discipline. He will discipline you when you go astray, it says. He disciplines whom He loves. So while I'm not trusting in discipline, I'm not trusting in good works, I'm trusting in Him, there has to be both. It's only looking to Christ, but expecting a normative expectation that Christ will take me and transform me. And finally, rejoice in your conversion. Rejoice in it. Whether you know the day or not, so many people put stock in the day. And not everyone knows the day. They don't know that day that God saved them, but they know how God brought them to that point. And however God did it, rejoice. Whether you have a Pauline testimony or a Timothy testimony, this is really vital. Because, you know, Paul has this awesome testimony that we look at, persecuting the church. And we hear even people in our own church, our own culture. I was with two guys just last night having a fellowship, and one was saved out of a gang and criminal activity. One was saved out of drugs. And so, Damien, how are you saved? Well, you know, and even when I was in Bible college, there was a man who led our evangelism, and he would always give like a 20-minute devo before we went out. And he was, you know, in a gang and everything, and God transformed him. And sometimes we get prideful and think, I wish that was my story. I wish I was bad. I wish I had some scars I can say, you know. And I remember what he said once, this guy at college, about to send us out in evangelism. He's saying, you know, you look at me and what I've come from, and God's grace is amazing. But he said, some of you that are here because your parents raised you, that's the testimony that I want. So, you know, the grass is greener. And we shouldn't be looking at other people. We should be looking at the one who made it happen. Okay? And whether God saved you because He raised you in church and you learned the word from a young age, or God saved you out of a life of sin, or something in between, God's still amazing. Mm-hmm. And conversion is still amazing. And salvation is still amazing. We're going to end in Colossians chapter 1, so just turn there. But God is amazing. And no matter how you were saved, God does the same thing to us. He makes us adopted as sons. He gives us peace with God. He gives us access to God. He makes us justified, clothed in Christ's righteousness, a child of the King, peculiar people, chosen generation, loved by God, the ones for whom Christ died, my people. Count it a joy to be counted among the saints of God. Understanding conversion, let's read Colossians 1:3 through 14 with that backdrop. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you have learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Dear God, thank you for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving souls. Father, thank you that you are the one who does the work of salvation, the work of conversion. Father, help us to be true to our calling. Help us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. Lord, I pray you would help us to sort out all these different things that we find in the scriptures, that we would know when it's appropriate to just look at Christ and when it's appropriate to examine ourselves and to find that balance. Father, I pray that our discussion time would be fruitful and helpful. And I pray, Lord, that you would make more converts and use us to do that very thing, especially as we look at evangelism next week. We ask for your blessings, Lord, and for you to be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.